a safe place to connect with others, finding God's love after abortion. This is Cradle My Heart Radio. Cradle My Heart with Kim Cotola.
Thank you so much for joining us for Cradle My Heart Radio tonight. This is a pre-recorded version of the program, and we are doing that so that we could bring you our guest, Scott Klusendorf. Scott is familiar to many who have been in the pro-life movement for a lot of years, because I think that he is really one of the foundational teachers and trainers of pro-life apologetics, really. He travels throughout the United States and Canada training pro-life advocates to persuasively defend our views in the public square. And he contends that the pro-life message can compete in the marketplace of ideas anywhere if properly understood and properly articulated. So he speaks on college campuses every year to thousands of students at high schools. He is the author of The Case for Life, Equipping Christians to Engage the Culture. And he's also published articles on pro-life apologetics in the Christian Research Council, Clear Thinking, Focus on the Family Citizen, Conservative Theological Journal. And Scott, you also co-authored a book with John Enzer, I believe.
Yeah, that's correct. It's called Stand for Life.
Which is, and is that aimed toward the youth and college market?
A little bit more so. Imagine the freshman student arriving on college, on her college campus. She's 18 years old. She's pro-life, would like to get involved, but doesn't quite know what to do to get started and how to begin thinking about this issue in a way that's intellectually rigorous enough for a college environment. Well, this book will introduce her to that arena of thought.
Mm. I love that, because I remember I didn't come to a pro-life worldview until, well, I guess it was probably 10 or 12 years ago now, after healing of a past abortion in my own life. And even then, it took time. You know,
yeah.
First of all, I knew that I was healed, but I couldn't see myself in the pro-life camp, you know, just
yeah.
because, and I don't think that I necessarily chose abortion because I was pro-choice. I became pro-choice to justify the choice. I think that happens in a lot of women's hearts.
Well, that's a very candid and honorable concession on your part, Kim, and I think it's one that many women have experienced. I liked what you said about how you didn't necessarily become pro-life right away. In fact, you weren't sure you wanted to be even after you were going through healing. And that's understandable, too. You know, the great news of the gospel is that God declares us justified because Jesus bore our sin and lived righteously when we did not. And that's true of all of us. And so to have that truth resonate in our souls sometimes takes time. And I understand why that would be true in your case.
I also, thank you for that. I also heard a presentation by your colleague, Greg Kokel, when I was early in my journey. And what struck me about it was that your approach at Life Training Institute and in your writings and in your speaking too, Scott, is so sane. It's so logical. You know, of course we can appeal to emotion, but the more that I understand the truth and the logic, especially as presented in your materials, the more I see how the pro-choice worldview is illogical. It's all based on exploiting people in emotionally difficult times. And so let's dig in and let's talk about this method that you teach of on how to defend a pro-life view in 5 minutes or less, because I think this helps people develop a pro-life view as they hear you lay it out.
I think so. And we really try to bring this down to three steps. The first step in a conversation with someone is to simplify the issue. People think abortion is complex. And that's because they confuse psychological complexity with objective moral complexity. Here's objective moral complexity. A building is on fire. You don't know who to save first, and you have to make a decision. All right, well, that kind of throws you into a little bit of a quandary. But then there's psychological complexity, where we feel sympathy for someone because of their circumstances. Say, for example, a 14-year-old girl who's pregnant. Her boyfriend's going to dump her if she doesn't get an abortion. Her parents aren't supportive, and she knows she's going to lose the chance to go to college and develop career aspirations if she has this child. We feel sympathy for that young woman, but it doesn't follow that because we feel sympathy for her, there isn't a right way to think about what she should do. And the public, sadly, often thinks that because we feel sympathy and heartbreak for someone, we have no right to make a decision about what's best morally. Well, whether abortion is right or wrong comes down first to the question, what is the unborn? If morally speaking, abortion is no different than pulling a tooth, then I don't have any objection to it whatsoever. But if it unjustly and intentionally takes the life of an innocent human being, well, that's a different matter. So we've got to deal with this question, what is the unborn? You mentioned my friend Greg Kokel. He has a great little illustration to illustrate this. He says, imagine you're at your kitchen sink washing dishes, and your five-year-old boy comes in behind you while you're scrubbing away and says, Daddy or Mommy, can I kill this? Now, for any of your listeners that might wonder, do little boys ask such questions, let me assure you they are capable of it. I've been married for 28 years to the most glorious woman in all of Christendom. We've got a son 23 in the U.S. Army, a son 22 in the U.S. Army, a son 17. I have personally heard the question, Daddy, can I kill this, numerous times, and almost always his hands are on his brother's throat, right? You know. Notice you're interviewing me on pro-life, not parenting strategies, which I think is good. But if you hear that little voice say, Daddy or Mommy, can I kill this, the first question out of your mouth is going to be, what has he got? Is it a fire ant? Fine, just don't show your mom. Neighbor kitty? Whoa. And brother by the throat, you have issues. You wouldn't in a million years answer in the affirmative till you'd answered the predicate question, what has he got? Now, that little illustration admittedly is simple, but it does get us right to the heart of the abortion issue. Can we kill the unborn? Well, that depends. What kind of thing is the unborn? Nobody that we know, Kim, is going to argue that in the name of choice and who decides, we should let parents kill their toddlers. Nobody that we know is going to argue in the name of privacy that child abuse is okay as long as it's done in the privacy of the bedroom. They only argue that way on abortion because they assume, they don't argue for it, they assume the unborn aren't human. But that's not a fair way to argue this thing. They've got to actually make their case. And so it's our job to first and foremost simplify this issue by pointing out that it comes down to the issue, what is the unborn? Then steps two and three are to make our case using science and then to use philosophy to show that we're all equal in value.
Scott Klusendorf is our guest. He's the president of Life Training Institute, and he is going through how to defend your pro-life views in 5 minutes or less. And the first step is to clarify the issue, what is the unborn, before we can decide what we may or may not do. And so now you're talking about the second and third steps in this process. What do those involve, Scott?
Well, very briefly, the second step is then to actually make your case. It doesn't work to make your case until you have agreement on what the basic issue is. If you've ever watched two people having a friendly quarrel, whether they're a married couple or best friends, until they decide on what the quarrel's about, that conversation's going nowhere. And the same is true when we discuss the abortion issue with people. So by simplifying the debate, we bring clarity. Then we're ready to actually lay out our case. And when we're talking to unchurched friends, people who are not Christian in their worldview, we need to make our case using science to establish the unborn are human beings and philosophy to show that though we all once were embryos, there's no essential difference between the embryo we once were and the adult we are today that justifies killing us at that earlier stage of development. The science part of this is really quite easy, and there's not a lot of debate about it in the professional journals. And what that science says, simply stated, is that from the earliest stages of development, you and me were distinct, living, whole human beings. We weren't part of another human being like the skin cells on the back of my hand. Rather, each of us was a distinct living member of the human family from the very beginning. That's what the science of embryology teaches us. There are those, however, Kim, who will come along and say, fine, I'll grant that the unborn are human, but they're not persons with a right to life because they're not self-aware or they haven't developed to a certain point. And that's where we need to make the point that none of the things they throw out as being decisive can be contained to the unborn. They work very well to disqualify people outside the womb as well. Take self-awareness. If that's what gives us value, newborns fail to qualify because they're not self-aware until several weeks after birth. Or take having a desire to go on living. There are slaves that have been conditioned not to go on living and not to desire their freedom. Does it follow that because they don't desire their freedom or don't desire to go on living that they forfeit their right to life? These are very arbitrary and very scary premises that destroy the concept of human equality. And one of the ways, quickly, we can show that there's no essential difference between the embryo we were and the adult we are today, is to simply point out that the four major differences, size, level of development, environment, and degree of dependency, are not good reasons for saying you could be killed then but not now.
Mm. Scott Klusendorf is our guest, and we'll talk more in detail about that SLED analogy, the size, level of development, environment, and degree of dependency, and why it's so important that you grasp this if you are still forming a pro-life viewpoint for yourself or if you're trying to defend that viewpoint with others. This is what he does. He's a Christian apologist, especially in the area of pro-life and especially helping us think through why abortion is wrong. And to do that in the marketplace of ideas, not necessarily from a biblical point of view. We can do that too. Scott's a Bible scholar as well. So stay with us, and you'll be smarter for it tonight on Cradle My Heart Radio with our guest, Scott Klusendorf.
A safe place to connect with others. Finding God's love after abortion. Cradle My Heart Radio with Kim Cattola. To Cradle My Heart Radio with Kim Cattola.
This is Cradle My Heart Radio, and if you are just joining us and you'd like to listen to this interview via podcast, be sure and visit us at cradlemyheart.org. Usually give us about 24 hours to get that podcast posted, but we are recorded tonight, and we'll be back live next week. And we love to hear from you anytime, though. You can call our toll-free number, 800-811-3003, and leave us a voice message for an upcoming guest, or if you want to just share your story, please be sure to mention if you'd like your question answered on the air, or if you prefer have a private communication with us, that's great, too. But join us online at cradlemyheart.org for podcasts, for program notes, and more. And there you will find all of the information about our guest tonight, Scott Klusendorf, who's the president of Life Training Institute, persuasively communicating the pro-life message. And we're in the midst of how to defend your pro-life views in 5 minutes or less. And the quick summary of the beginning of the conversation is that, you know, this may be an emotional situation for the person involved in an untimely pregnancy. However, clarifying the issue must begin with asking, what is the unborn? And if it's a human person, now we have to make some morally complex decisions beyond the psychologically complex issues that the person might be experiencing. And this goes for us as individuals as well, because I know, Scott, that, you know, being a Christian doesn't defend us from making that decision for abortion. And it's, you know, people will ask me, well, why is that so? You know, abortion is just as common inside the church as outside, affecting one out of every three women, according to some estimates. Seems to be the best estimate. You know, my answer is, well, Christians divorce, Christians look at pornography, Christians have addictions. I mean, our faith is the answer to our problems, but it does not always necessarily, you know, prevent those problems unfolding in our life. And so now we're to the point in the conversation with ourselves or with someone else that all that matters is this is a human being. the fact that they're not fully developed, the fact that they are not sentient, if we go to the philosopher's terminology, that they can't, they don't have a self-awareness as yet, shouldn't really be the moral barometer. And so let's talk about the acronym SLED and how this can help us to complete the argument.
Well, as we've said up to this point, the abortion issue is not morally complex once we focus the question on what is the unborn. And that question is answered by the science of embryology, which tells us that from the very beginning, each of us was a distinct, living, whole human being. But we still need to answer the philosophical question, should we value that new human being? Science can't tell me whether I should treat you correctly. It can't tell me whether I should kick my dog or pet him when I walk in the door. Science is incapable of doing that. All it can do is tell me what kind of thing my dog is and what kind of thing the unborn is. And the answer there is clear. The unborn are one of us. What we then want to do is show that there's no essential difference between the embryo we once were and the adults we are today that justify killing us at that earlier stage of development. The differences of size, level of development, environment, meaning where we're located, and degree of dependency are not good reasons for saying you could be killed then but not now. And Stephen Schwartz recommends the acronym SLED as a way of remembering those four differences. And I'll walk you through them real quick. Size,
sure,
there's your S. You were smaller as an embryo, but since when does body size mean that you have less of a right to life? Two-year-olds are smaller than 18-year-olds, but we don't think the two-year-old has less of a right to life simply because she's smaller. Nor do we think that Shaquille O'Neal, the former NBA basketball star, is more human and valuable than all of us because he's a foot taller than nearly everyone listening to the show tonight. So body size doesn't equal value. Well, what about your level of development? Sure, you were less developed as an embryo than you are now, but since when does that matter? Think about this for a moment, Kim. Two-year-old girls do not even have a developed reproductive system yet. 18-year-old girls do. Does it follow the two-year-old has less of a right to life than the 18-year-old simply because she's less developed? I tell high school students that I speak to all the time at school assemblies, I say to those kids, you are less developed than your parents. You're less developed than your parents physically, and you're less developed than your parents intellectually, which, of course, comes as a complete shock to all of them. But the truth is you don't reach your intellectual peak till your mid-40s. It doesn't follow, though, that your parents have a greater right to life simply because they're more developed. Size, level of development. For E, we're talking about environment, where you're located. You were in the womb, now you're out. But where you are does not have any bearing on who you are. When you walked from your car to the studio, you changed location, you didn't stop being you. If that's true, a journey of 8 inches down the birth canal does not transform you from non-human, non-valuable thing we can kill to valuable human being that we can't. And then finally, degree of dependency. While it's true you depend on your mother while you're in the womb, how is that a justification for killing you? Newborns that cannot tolerate infant formula and can only tolerate the mother's milk depend exclusively on her body for nourishment. Does it follow it's permissible to unplug the child and have the child die simply because the child depends on us? Size, level of development, environment, degree of dependency, think SLED. Those four differences are not morally relevant such that we could say you could be killed then but not now. That's in essence our pro-life case.
Sure. And then, of course, what will happen is the pushback and the answers. And,
yeah.
And this is where, I've come to think of it as a counterfeit compassion.
Mm-hmm.
That's where that often comes in.
Yeah.
And, you know, you'll be charged with not caring about women. You'll be charged with, trying to force birth, the Handmaid's Tale and all of the sort of doomsday scenarios that creep in. How do we counteract that emotionalism that then creeps in?
Yeah.
in light of the facts and the philosophy.
Well, sometimes the best thing to do is to grant the premise for the sake of argument and show how the question is completely beside the point. So suppose someone says to me, well, you just hate women, you don't care about them. Very calmly, and I do mean calmly and graciously, I would say, let's go ahead and say that were true. It's not, but let's say it were. How does it follow that the argument I presented for the lives of the unborn is flawed? Could the unborn still be human even if I hated women? And what that does is it shows that all they're doing is attacking you personally. They haven't refuted the argument you've presented. Remember, you argued from science that the unborn are distinct, living, whole human beings, and you argued from philosophy that there's no essential difference between the embryo you once were and the adult you are today that justifies killing you at that earlier stage. They ignored that argument completely and attacked you personally. So even if it were true, it doesn't refute the case that you've made. I remember a few years ago, Roseanne Barr, the comedian, saying something to the effect of, you know who I can't stand? It's them men who are anti-abortion. They're just a bunch of hideous, geeky old men who want you to keep spitting out kids so they can molest them. All right, now that's a horrible thing to say, but let's just grant that she's right. The entire pro-life movement, including all the women amongst us, are nothing but hideous, perverted men. How does it follow from that that the unborn are not human and that it's okay to kill them? The answer is it doesn't. So the whole thing is beside the point. Then you can point out that it's simply untrue that we don't care about women. Just look at the number of crisis pregnancy centers that outnumber abortion clinics right now.
Scott Klusendorf is our guest, president of Life Training Institute. And I'd like to hear how, if you've been able to measure your results when you go onto campuses, whether it's high school or college, and find out whether, you know, how this persuasion works. I think, first of all, I need to, I guess, qualify the question by saying I think apologetics is so important for us to engage in for our own faith.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, as I learn more and learn how to defend and learn how to really think through my faith and my beliefs, I'm stronger within my own spirit as a result.
Yeah.
So there's value whether or not anyone else is ever persuaded, because now I can move forth as a citizen. I can become a volunteer at a pregnancy resource center. It will inform my voting, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I may never ever tangle in an argument with anyone. But how well is this working with young people to help them form a pro-life worldview?
Extraordinarily well, both anecdotally and with actual surveys we've distributed, we see people shifting their views. When we send one of our speakers, we've got a speaking team of five people. We're going to add three new speakers this year, as a matter of fact, because we're trying to reach 60,000 new students this year in Catholic and Protestant high schools. When we send our speakers in to do an assembly at a Catholic high school, say, with 700-800 kids, what we see from the survey data is that large numbers of students who were on the fence on abortion come over to the pro-life side. I mean, it's a significant shift. Of those that are hardcore pro-abortion, they kind of get defanged. They kind of are less cocky about where they stand. They don't come right out and admit, oh, you've totally changed my mind on the spot, which is okay. Few people do change their mind on the spot on anything. But we put a pebble in their shoe. We give them something to think about, the way Greg Kokel puts it. And that pebble rubs in their shoe and rubs on them until they deal with it. And then a few weeks later, they realize that the case they had in favor of abortion isn't holding up, and it comes out in the survey data that is distributed after our talks. The other thing we see is that the pro-life students, and this gets to what you just said, the pro-life students are very emboldened and feel very confident that their worldview is true and can be rationally defended. And as you said, that is hugely important when you're trying to walk through times in your life when you're being ridiculed for your beliefs or people are trying to cause you to doubt them. That Apologetics Foundation can be extraordinarily helpful.
You'll find links to an article summarizing what Scott's been discussing for us, as well as many other resources at Life Training Institute at cradlemyheart.org. And we'll also post a podcast of this interview if you're joining us midway. Stay with us. More with Scott Klusendorf is coming up.
Seeking to help others find God's love after abortion. Cradle My Heart Radio with Kim Cattola.
This is
back live to Cradle My Heart with Kim Cotola.
Our guest tonight on Cradle My Heart Radio is Scott Klusendorf, president of Life Training Institute. And if you were listening to the earlier segment, you heard that they've got a very ambitious goal of getting this pro-life worldview and training and thinking into the minds of the next generation. And I think that is so important, Scott. And one of the things I want to ask you about is I want to talk about the biblical basis for a pro-life worldview, especially in light of this, argument that some will make that because the Bible is silent on abortion, it's a matter of conscience. And I think I'm being generous in describing what their view is. But anyway, they would say, you can't tell me because the Bible doesn't say. So whatever you're saying is just your interpretation. But before we get to that, I must follow up on defending your pro-life view, because when you were talking about, okay, look, we need to ask ourselves, what is the unborn? Biologically, there's no question it's a human being. Philosophically, we must treat human beings with compassion and not kill them. You speak quite plainly that abortion is killing. And I know from some of your other materials, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but I know that you have defended the value of graphic abortion images and using them. Speaking truth requires speaking hard truth sometimes. Tell me how this works in the hearts of those who, like myself, have had an abortion.
Yeah, excellent question. Boy, glad you brought that up. First of all, just the anecdotal response on the road that I get whenever I show these pictures, and I'll explain in a moment how we use them with compassion and with the context of the gospel in mind, but whenever we show these pictures, what the number one thing I hear without question are post-abortion men and women who come up to me and say, if only I had seen these before, and boy, I sure hope people looked at them today, because I don't want them making the same decision I made. And they thank me for showing them. That doesn't mean it's easy to look at the pictures. That doesn't mean they enjoyed them, but it does mean they recognize the value. And when our speakers use these images, we always set them up within the context of the gospel, that the gospel is the good news that though every last one of us are rebels deserving God's wrath, instead, God poured that wrath out on the substitute, Jesus, who bore it in full, so that those who trust in him for salvation are declared righteous. That's incredibly good news for post-abortion men and women. And not only that, the news gets even better. For those who trust in Jesus alone for salvation, they are no longer judged by God the Father. They are loved by him because he's now their dad. He's adopted them into his family as dearly loved kids. So the scriptural truth that the gospel declares every one of us rebels allows us to show these pictures without self-righteousness. And these pictures actually point people, when used properly, toward their need for the gospel. It's not a matter of inducing a guilt trip on someone. I once had a pastor say to me, I'm worried that if we show these pictures, you're going to lay a guilt trip on all the women in my audience who've had abortions. I want to spare them guilt. And I very graciously said, Pastor, if we don't show these images, we're not sparing people guilt. We're sparing them healing, because unconfessed sin will have them out of full fellowship with their Savior. And he graciously allowed me to show the pictures. And it was interesting, because after that event, the first woman to come up and talk to me, a woman in her late 30s, took my hand, didn't let go. I knew what she was going to say. She said, thank you for showing those images. That was a very tough 55 seconds for me, but thank you for showing that. I had an abortion when I was 18. My husband knows about it. Oh, by the way, you met my husband. He's the pastor you spoke to before this service today. He knows about my past abortion. It wasn't him. It was a different boyfriend. But I thank you for showing this. And she went on to start a post-abortion group in her church, and a lot of people ended up joining that group. And it ended up being a place for healing, not condemnation.
That's so encouraging. And I think it benefits for us to withhold truth and to pull our punch and to try to soften it and use euphemisms. I think it benefits people who advance abortion, you know, as problem solving. I don't think it benefits those of us who are actually seeking truth. I remember, Scott, and maybe you'll appreciate this working as you do with young people, but a young woman I know told me she was not liberal in her politics, but she had made a gift, so that she ended up on the Sierra Club and a lot of liberal mailings. And so she got a petition from NARAL, the National Abortion Rights Action League, which I think, I don't know if they're changing their name again to try to, you know, obscure what it is
NARAL,
they're actually doing.
NARAL, Pro-Choice America, is now their name.
Right. So anyway, but this was an extremely expensive mailer. It was beautifully done. You know, it looked very worthy of your attention, and it was pages and pages, and eventually wanting you to sign a petition. So she said, you know, can you tell me, I'm pro-life, but, you know, this petition, it makes so much sense. It's talking about reproductive justice and reproductive rights and women and, you know, what women need, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so, I mean, I said, well, do you know what abortion does to an unborn child? And she was, you know, she was in college,
mm-hmm.
right? So she's fairly well-educated young person. And she said, well, no, I don't. And so we talked about dismemberment. We talked about, you know, forgive me if you're listening tonight and you're sensitive. But she was, of course, horrified. And she ripped the petition in two. It's nothing I'd ever consider. But they're preying on the ignorance and on, I think, Scott, the church's unwillingness to speak truth. The church is still in reaction mode, I think, to what the feminist agenda has set forth as what the right thing for us to be doing is.
Yeah. And you know, the great thing is we can be honest, we can be straightforward, we can tell the truth, but we can do it in a winsome and attractive manner that is gracious enough to invite engagement rather than shoving people off. And what I love about using the pictures is I don't have to then use my rhetoric to describe abortion. The pictures do the heavy lifting for me. Instead, I can use my rhetoric to comfort those who may be afflicted from past pain, and I can use my rhetoric to make a case for what it is we're arguing for.
Mm-hmm. And so now, you know, the next thing I really want to talk about, it could probably take us an 8-hour conversation, which I would dearly love to engage, but we're short on time, so I apologize for that. But if you can, give us the synopsis about why this idea that, oh, okay, the abortion issue isn't addressed in the Bible, therefore God is silent on it, therefore we can't really know that it's morally wrong.
Yeah, that's the argument, that because the Bible doesn't say, A, thou shalt not have an abortion, or B, nowhere does it teach the unborn or human, that therefore abortion is permissible. Let's go ahead and grant both those premises. Some would say we shouldn't grant them, but let's do it for the sake of argument. First of all, how does it follow that because the Bible doesn't mention abortion, it's therefore permissible? The Bible doesn't mention a lot of things. For example, nowhere in the Bible does it say, thou shalt not cut up your neighbor and use him for shark bait. But does that mean it's permissible? And so when people say to me, oh, well, the Bible doesn't mention abortion, I ask a very simple question to get clarity. Are you saying that whatever the Bible does not expressly condemn, it condones? And when they say no, which they must, I say, well, then I'm not sure what your point is here. Listen, silence does not equal permission. There are reasons that the word abortion isn't mentioned in Scripture. For one thing, the Bible was written primarily to a Hebrew culture, and these were people where the concept of elective abortion was not likely to gain a foothold the way it was in surrounding pagan communities. And so the fact that the biblical authors don't mention it directly doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean it's permissible. Secondly, let's grant the point that nowhere does the Bible teach that the unborn are human. Does it follow abortion is permitted? No, and I'll tell you why. We can know that the Bible is pro-life even if there aren't scriptures that say thou shalt not have an abortion. We know, for example, that the Bible teaches all humans have value because they bear the image of God. Genesis 1 teaches this. James chapter 3 teaches this. We also know that because the human being bears the image of his maker, his blood is not to be spilled without justification. You're not to shed innocent blood. All right, just from those two passages And by the way, the scriptures on shedding innocent blood are legion, Exodus 23:7, Proverbs 6, James 3. I mean, it goes on and on. The idea that we shouldn't shed innocent blood, coupled with the idea that all humans bear the image of God, means there's only one question left to ask here as regards abortion. Are the unborn human? If they are, the commands in Scripture that forbid the shedding of innocent blood apply to them just like they do everybody else. And we know from the science of embryology that the unborn are distinct, living, whole human beings. Therefore, the commands in Scripture that forbid the intentional killing of innocent human beings apply to the unborn just like they do everybody else.
Scott Klusendorf is our guest, and we'll continue. It's a pre-recorded program tonight. If you're just joining us, you can listen to the entire broadcast as a podcast. Coming up, just check in at cradlemyheart.org, and you'll find a way to do that. And you can always call in and leave us a message 24/7, actually, if you'd like a question answered on a future broadcast, or maybe you want to follow up with something that you heard discussed tonight. Our toll-free number is 800-811-3003. But again, tonight we are presenting Cradle My Heart to you, recorded with Scott Klusendorf, and we'll be back with our final segment after this.
This is Cradle My Heart Radio. Seeking to help others find God's love after abortion. Cradle My Heart Radio with Kim Cottola.
This is Cradle My Heart Radio. Tonight, it's a recorded version of the program, and we're glad that you have joined us. If you want to hear the entire broadcast or learn more about our guest, Scott Klusendorf, be sure to visit us online at cradlemyheart.org. Scott is the president of Life Training Institute, and as such, he has debated the pro-life question on many different media forums and in many different campus and other settings, and his organization is now training the next generation in high schools and colleges with pro-life training, persuasively communicating the pro-life message and equipping others to be able to do that. And, Scott, we were talking about how the Bible's silence on abortion doesn't justify abortion. And I think, you know, I can infer from your comments in the last segment that, you know, the Bible really isn't silent about abortion. It doesn't mention that word,
right.
but it has so much to say about what abortion actually is and does.
Well, and when the Scripture gives you a general principle, and for example, it's wrong to intentionally kill innocent human beings, and we've got plenty of Scripture to back that up, as we mentioned in the last segment. When it gives you that general principle, you don't need every possible exhaustive application of that principle to say something is right or wrong. If the unborn are human, and we know from Scripture that humans bear the image of their maker, and thus it's wrong to intentionally shed their blood, then we know that elective abortion is wrong. We don't need any other information. It gives us everything we need. In fact, I actually think this is a better way to argue for the pro-life view than citing Scriptures like Psalm 139, where our critics could say, that's just a poetic passage. You know what? I understand their criticism there, because in that same passage, David talks about having communion with God at the bottom of the sea. Well, we know that that's not meant to be taken literally, so we'll go ahead and grant their point. We'll say, okay, fine, this is a poetic passage. How do we get around, though, the fact that Scripture is clear, the shedding of innocent blood is wrong because humans bear the image of their maker, and we know from science that the unborn are human? How do we get around, then, that these same passages, therefore, apply to the unborn? That's the thing they don't want to have to answer.
Sure. And I think there are some proof texts that I know you have looked into and you can easily help us through. For example, sometimes when you're trying to talk about this with other Christians or people who are not Christian, they'll talk about Exodus 21.
Yeah.
And tell us what that passage says and why
sure.
It's not a viable proof text here to refute.
Well, the Scripture is a case where two men are duking it out. They're fighting. And there's a woman standing by, and they accidentally collide with her in the course of their own brawl. And when they collide with her, she is injured such that she brings the child forth, is the language that is used. And the argument that the abortion choice advocates try to make here is that what results from that is a lesser penalty for harming the mother than for harming her child. And because there's a lesser penalty, that is a good indication that Scripture does not consider the unborn as valuable as the mother. All right, well, first of all, assuming this interpretation that is brought to us by abortion advocates is true, namely that the death of the child is treated differently than the death of the mother, it doesn't follow that the unborn are not fully human. The preceding passage presents a case where a master unintentionally kills his own slave, and he escapes with no penalty at all. Does it follow that the slave is less human than the master? I don't think abortion choice advocates want to say that. But secondly, this passage does not even remotely say that you can willfully and intentionally kill your own unborn offspring through elective abortion. Not one thing in the context of this verse, Kim, supports that claim. At best, what this says is that there's a lesser penalty for accidentally killing a fetus than there is for accidentally killing his mother. It doesn't follow that you may intentionally kill the fetus. And then thirdly, I think that we can say that this idea that there is a lesser penalty is not true. When you look at the language here in the original Hebrew, the passage conveys that the lex talionis, that's a fancy way for saying eye for eye, tooth for tooth, the law of retribution, that lex talionis applies equally to both mother and child, and therefore the interpretation is wrong on the face of it.
Sure. The other proof text that often gets brought into the argument is the idea that, well, the ancient Jewish culture understood that life begins with when breath is drawn, or some even draw the line back to quickening at maybe 5 months gestation. Why are these arguments not valid in terms of justifying abortion?
Well, first of all, the Hebrew word nefesh, which has been translated breath, and they try to link that to soul. There's no soul until there's breath. Part of the problem here is that the word nefesh applies to God, angels, and other non-bodily beings who do not breathe. Therefore, to make the word mean breath seems problematic on the face of it, since it's also applied to beings who don't physically breathe. But I think the argument proves too much. Newborns do not breathe air through the lungs or through the nostrils until a couple of minutes after birth, which seems that this passage then, if were correct, these passages dealing with nefesh, if the interpretation from abortion advocates were correct, it would seem to indicate that it'd be okay to kill children immediately after they were born. Presumably, if we hadn't given them a swat on the butt and they hadn't started crying yet, we could go ahead and kill them. But that's clearly is counterintuitive and doesn't seem to follow at all. The common way they try to apply this to is to say, look, God created Adam out of the dust of the ground, and he was not a living soul until God breathed into him. Therefore, the unborn aren't human until they breathe. You know what? I'll grant that any being God creates directly out of mud is not a human being until they breathe. But the rest of us didn't begin that way, did we? Were you formed directly out of mud? No. The way God engineered human reproduction is to have the parents take a role in creating new life. And by the way, that new life is breathing even in the womb. The only thing that changes here, as Bernard Nathanson once pointed out, is that the mode of breathing changes. It's like switching from AC current to DC current. Before birth, oxygen is being transferred to the developing human being via the mother through the umbilical cord, and afterward, it is transferred directly into the lungs from the external air. Even before birth, though, the child is taking oxygen in and out of its body.
Scott, one thing that strikes me as we bring our conversation to a close here is your enthusiasm for these difficult ideas, because, you know, the first time that you're confronted with them, especially if you're refuting something that, I mean, a lot of the mainline denominations are teaching these things that you've just refuted for us. And, you know, it saddens me greatly, and it's very discouraging to think about people of faith being misled by their pastors and leaders. But you, whenever I've heard you speak, you are so enthusiastic and so confident. How do you keep your spirits high, given the fact that, you know, we're still losing 1 million children a year to abortion? I mean, tell me about your personal faith in this battle.
Well, I'll tell you, there's some external things that provide a great deal of inspiration to me. I'm a huge Winston Churchill fan. I've got Spitfire airplanes on my wall. I've got pictures of Churchill. I'm a big Civil War fan, American Civil War, and the heroes of battles like Gettysburg, such as Joshua Chamberlain and Winfield Scott Hancock. These are people I draw a great deal of courage from, because they fought against impossible odds. But biblically, I'll tell you where I get my foundation, and it comes from this, that ultimately, whether I win or lose, I have a duty to be obedient, and I have a duty to live out my Christian faith and apply my biblical worldview in every area of influence that God gives me, and that would include this one. And so I approach each day thinking, okay, what can I do to bring more good into the world? I'd like to end my days on earth having contributed more good than evil. Not because I'm saved, because I, on balance, win. I'm saved by God's grace. But I want the fruit of that salvation to be a life that contributes more good than evil. And that's what drives me forward with enthusiasm.
So, Scott, tell me again the title of your book with John Enzer. I think it's your latest volume, right?
Yeah, it's called Stand for Life, and the book, the subtitle is A Student's Guide for Making the Case and Saving Lives, and it's written for high school and college students. In fact, I'm taking a dozen students through it right now, mentoring them once a week using this book, and it's a very useful text for those just getting started, whether you're a student or not. And then my other book, The Case for Life, which is my signature volume, is good for anyone, really, but it's designed a little more for an adult audience, or at least a collegiate audience, and it gives a case for the pro-life view using science and philosophy, and also handles the objections you're likely to hear.
Thank you so much, Scott. And if you did not have your pencil handy, we'll have the names of those volumes as well as a link to the Life Training Institute at cradlemyheart.org. Appreciate it, Scott, and I hope we'll have a chance to speak again in the future very soon.
Kim, you're doing fantastic work. Thank you for having me on.
Thank you so much. This is Cradle My Heart Radio. If you missed the beginning of the interview, I urge you to seek out the podcast. Also go and learn about upcoming guests and find helpful resources, especially if you need help with healing after abortion. As I mentioned, I understand that personal journey, and that really is our purpose, to help you find God's love for you today. Just go to cradlemyheart.org.